So this past weekend, my twin brother and his family went to the beach, which was a little sad that he was there and I was not. But growing up, my family, my brothers and I, my parents, we alternated between two different beaches. We would go to Ocean City, Maryland, which is where Allison and I and the kids went a few weeks ago. And we would also go to Wildwood, New Jersey, which is where my brother goes. And so as I started thinking about my brother at the beach this week and how he went to Wildwood and I go to Ocean City, I began to ponder a bit, why do I choose the beach that I choose to go to? Both Wildwood and Ocean City have nice amenities, campgrounds that we stayed at, nice boardwalks, nice oceans. But as I thought about it, there's one big difference that always turned me off to going to Wildwood. It's the distance between the boardwalk and the ocean. Now, some of you may have been there to see this. At Ocean City, Maryland, you can step off the boardwalk, and within, about a minute, your toes are in the water, and it's wonderful. At Wildwood, New Jersey, it's at least a quarter of a mile, which doesn't sound like a lot until you're walking through the hot sand, and you're too far away from the boardwalk to turn back, but you're way too far away from the ocean to get relief, and you realize you're just kind of stranded in the middle of this wasteland of hot, hot sand. And of course, then you throw kids in, and you're hauling all their toys, and it's just not pleasant. And so there's this sense when reflecting at Wildwood, where you just kind of felt trapped, very hot and trapped, with nowhere to go. Now, it's been at least 10 years since I went to Wildwood, New Jersey, and so I thought maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit. Maybe my memories are skewed. Checking, have any of you been to Wildwood, New Jersey? Am I right? Some of you are not sure. I looked up satellite images this week, because why not? So this is Ocean City, Maryland. Now, I don't have it measured, but you can see the red line from the boardwalk to the ocean, okay? This is Wildwood, New Jersey. Maybe if it clicks. Okay, so I'm not exaggerating, all right? It's probably not exactly to scale, but it's at least three times, maybe four times the distance. And this is my memory. You just kind of got to a point walking through this sand wasteland, because there's no water, there's no refreshment, you just kind of felt stuck. Well, over the last few weeks and a few even months, as I've been having conversations with different people in our church and different people in our community, this is kind of the scene that's been described to me. Maybe not in so many words, but kind of the outline of the emotional feelings are the same. As we've been coming through and out of the past 18 months, many people talking to me said, well, I just kind of feel like I'm in a desert. Like I'm in a wilderness, that I'm kind of stuck in this middle no man's land. I'm kind of feeling like I'm between the past, the comfortable past, where I kind of knew what to expect and knew what life was bringing, and this unknown future. And I just kind of feel like I'm here in the middle of the desert, and I just don't know what's happening next. I'm not sure which way to go, not sure when to push forward or go back, and I'm not sure when to stay still. And again, this was a common theme over the last few weeks and months, having different conversations, and to be honest, I felt that way myself. What do we do next? Where are things going? We just don't know. And as I reflected on these emotions, I was reminded that these are not new. These type of dry seasons are not novel to the 21st century. These are things that have been happening since the creation and the fall of our world. And so what I'd like to do is over the next several weeks, I want to explore some biblical characters who went through these wilderness wanderings, these seasons in the desert. And some of the characters we're going to look at literally have walked through deserts. And some of them are more emotional or figurative deserts, and some of them are a little bit of both. But what I think we're going to begin to see is that no matter where we're standing, no matter how we're feeling, God is with us. And sometimes we forget that. But God is with us. We're going to see that God is able to handle what we are feeling, and that God is using these particular seasons, these dry spells, if you will, to bring us somewhere new. And so as we embark on this new series this morning, I have to understand that some of you may feel right in the middle of the sand today. You feel like you're the person sitting under the tree going, I have this little spot where I'm comfortable and I don't know where to go next. Some of us in here this morning may be going, life is good right now. Life is okay right now. But in the back of your mind, you're going, well, I've been there, or I know I'll be there again. Because this is just what happens in life. We come to these dry spells, these desert seasons. And so regardless if you're there this morning or you just know you're probably going to be there sometime in the next few months, I think it's a great time for us to look at it together and say, how can we see God in these seasons? And so to start off today, I want to look at the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I'm going to guess that many of us in here recognize that name. Jeremiah has a book in the Bible named after him. We go, okay, Jeremiah, he's a prophet in the Old Testament. Beyond that, you may not know anything about him. To be fair, I didn't know much about him. So I did some research this week, because if I'm going to talk about him, I might as well know a little bit about him. So here's one short summary of his life. Jeremiah was born and raised in Anathoth, a small town a few miles northeast of Jerusalem. He was called to be a prophet around 627 BC, and he served for over 40 years. At the time of his calling, he was a youth, about 17 to 20 years old. He became a priest, and he lived in an area allotted to the tribe of Benjamin. So he was probably a descendant of Abathar, the high priest, during David's reign. Solomon removed Abathar from service because of his support for Adonijah, which is a story from 1 Kings chapter 2. You can go read that this week. Thus, Jeremiah was from a small town, served a small tribe, and perhaps came from a deposed priestly lineage. Well, we're summarized to say, he's a young guy from kind of the backwoods who's a nobody. There's nothing special about Jeremiah. You look at his family, you look at his town, there's nothing special. And yet, God chose him and called him to be a prophet. So when we turn to the book of Jeremiah, we open to chapter 1, and in the first few verses, we see this introduction and this calling. It says this, "The words of Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, one of the priests at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. The word of the Lord came to him in the 13th year of the reign of Josiah, son of Amon, king of Judah, and through the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, down to the 5th month of the 11th year of Zedekiah, son of Josiah, king of Judah, when the people of Jerusalem were taken into exile." That's a timestamp for those of you who didn't follow all that with all the names. Here's the important part, verse 4. "The word of the Lord came to me," this is Jeremiah writing, "the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah is going about his life again. He's a young man, probably 17 to 20 years old, and God speaks directly to him. And God says, "I've known you before you were born. I have chosen you before you were born." This is a huge announcement. God is saying, "I picked you for my team. I've handpicked you for an assignment." I was trying to imagine just kind of something comparable to this, and this fails, but we're going to use it anyway. I want you to imagine you're back in school and you're sitting there at recess waiting to be picked for kickball teams. You know you're not really that good at kickball. You typically miss kicking the ball when it's your turn. And so normally on any other given day, you're picked last. And so this particular day, you're standing and waiting for things to start happening. You think, "I just hope I don't get picked last. Second to last would be okay, just as long as I'm not last. And hey, if I get picked last, maybe at least I could be on the winning team. Even if I don't contribute, I feel like I'm doing something by being on the winning team." And so you line up with all the other kids, and the two captains step up, and they start their selection, and the very first choice is you. You are picked first by the first captain. And the captain looks at you and said, "I knew I wanted you on my team before I left my house this morning. Before I got to school this morning, I knew I wanted you on my team." Now, this is an extreme oversimplification of Jeremiah's call. But it's the same idea. God says, "I want you on my team. In fact, I wanted you on the team before you were even born. I knew you would be on my team. I want you." And then he adds, "And I'm calling you to be a prophet to the nations. Not just serving God at home, but to the nations, to the world." This is a huge call. Jeremiah hears the voice of God, and God says, "I want you." Now, despite how amazing this would have been, Jeremiah has some concerns. Jeremiah 1:6, he says, "Alas, sovereign Lord," he responds, he says, "I do not know how to speak. I'm too young." And again, he has a valid concern. He's a teenager, maybe a young adult at best. What is he going to say? He has so little life experience. Who's going to listen to him? We don't typically listen to 17-year-olds. But as we see here and as we see throughout Scripture, our excuses hold very little weight with God. God replies in Jeremiah 1:7-10, "But the Lord said to me, 'Do not say I am too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and will rescue you,' declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint over you nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" Jeremiah says, I'm too young. And God says, no, I have a response for that. Don't say that you're too young. It's not really you. You might be young, but it is me, the God of the universe, working through you. God says, I will tell you what to say. I will tell you where to go. I will tell you exactly what to do. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Going backwards here. He says, I am with you. And we see that Jeremiah has God's presence with him. To be fair, I suspect this is what we all long to hear from God. To hear God say, I am calling you to be on my team, and I will show you what to do. That we would have no doubts, no questions, no unknowns in our lives. Just that God is leading us, and God says, I am calling you, and I have a plan for you. And then to say, do not be afraid, because I am with you. Is that not what we would love? For God to speak directly to us. Now, yes, God does say this to all of us, that he's with us and he has a plan for us. Scripture affirms these truths, that God wants us on his team, he wants us in his family, that he is with us and providing for us. But to hear it directly spoken into our hearts, even maybe an audible voice, Jeremiah says that God reaches out and touches him, touches his mouth and says, I'm going to empower you to speak. That's an experience we would all love. Not just to know from reading Scripture that God is for us and with us and leading us, but to hear God speak those words directly into our hearts. And Jeremiah has that. He has God's presence and God's calling. And so we read these introductory verses of the book and we think, this kid is set. His life is going to be perfect. God is with him. God's calling him. God's going to tell him exactly what to do. Nothing's going to stop him. Nothing can hold him back. Now, to be fair, we can look at what's happening in Jeremiah's world and we go, okay, it's not the perfect world he's in, but God is with him and God's going to help him. Jeremiah's ministry took place right before and into the early parts of Daniel's story. So all the things we've just been studying all summer long, this takes place right before all of that. Again, let me give you a brief summary of kind of where we are in history. The study Bible that I read said Jeremiah became a prophet during King Josiah's reign. Josiah was the last faithful king in Judah's history. His death marked the beginning of the last years of the nation of Judah. Political, social, financial, moral, and spiritual decay led to the country's demise within two short decades. During King Josiah's era, the world political scene shifted greatly. Assyria had been the dominant world power, and then in 612 BC, the Babylonians conquered Nineveh. This should sound familiar to us from Daniel's story. The Babylonians are coming in. They conquer Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. Following King Josiah's death, Egypt actually dominated Judah's political landscape because Babylon could not yet consolidate all the territory that had been under the Assyrian servitude. We go, okay, but we know what happens next from our study of Daniel. It's shortly after this, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, comes in and he conquers Jerusalem and he takes exiles. He takes Daniel. Those who are left in Jerusalem try to rebel a few years later, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back, he conquers them again, he defeats them again, and he takes more exiles. Again, we saw this played out in Daniel's story. And then Nebuchadnezzar appoints his own king over Judah. All right, this king will listen because I appointed him. Well, that king pays lip service to Babylon, all the while trying to make friends with Babylon's enemies so they can all attack them. And Nebuchadnezzar finds out, he returns, and he completely destroys the city. Again, we've seen this played out in Daniel's book. The few people left after the destruction eventually flee to Egypt, and so we find the city destroyed and abandoned for about 70 years before the exiles return at the end of Daniel's book. And this is kind of the picture, the historical landscape, to which Jeremiah walks in to be God's prophet. And so we can look at the historical and the political scene that's unfolding. We go, okay, I understand how this works. We've seen it in Daniel. But there's a spiritual landscape happening here too. Recall your Old Testament history, if you're familiar with it. The nation of Israel has King Saul, King David, King Solomon, and then the next king, the nation splits. You now have Israel, 10 tribes, and Judah, 2 tribes. And both groups are moving away from God. And God sends prophets, he sends messengers to both nations saying, turn back to me, come back to me, and they don't. King Josiah does for a short time, but mostly they don't. And Israel is taken out of the land by the Assyrians. And yet Judah learns nothing. King Josiah comes along and he calls the nation back to God. There's this brief revival, and then after his death, things spiral. And Jeremiah's calling is to speak to Judah and tell them what? Not to turn back, but his message is destruction is coming. The end is here. You've ignored God, and now you will be handed over to your enemies. That's his message. Hey, just want you all know, the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to take you into captivity. They're going to destroy everything. This is not a message people want to hear. Nobody wants bad news, and Jeremiah is being told, you need to go give bad news. Because the people of Judah believe they can control their own destiny. It's within their power. They think, we are smart enough. We are powerful enough to fix all of these things on our own. It's much like the political landscape we live in today. Why do we need God when we can fix it all by ourselves? And the people of Judah thought, we can do this. We don't need God. And so Jeremiah received this amazing, profound calling from God. One that I think, again, we would all love to experience in our own lives. And yet he does not receive a perfect life with that call. It's quite the opposite. There's this extreme tension that he lives in. Let me give you just one quick scene from his life. This is Jeremiah chapter 19. It's really most of 20, but we're going to start chapter 19, verse 14. Just one example from his life. It says, Jeremiah then returned from Topath, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy. And he stood in the court of the Lord's temple, and he said to all the people, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Listen, I am going to bring on this city and all the villages around it every disaster I pronounced against them, because they were stiff-necked and would not listen to my words. He goes into the temple and he says, God says, I'm going to punish you just like I promised. When the priest Pashur, son of Emir, the official in charge of the temple of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, he had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put in the stocks in the upper gate of Benjamin at the Lord's temple. Jeremiah says what God tells him to say, and the priest of the temple says, have him beaten and put in stocks. Chapter 20, verse 3, the next day when Pashur released him from the stocks, Jeremiah said to him, the Lord's name for you is not Pashur, but terror on every side. For this is what the Lord says, I will make you a terror to yourself and to all your friends. With your own eyes you will see them fall by the sword of their enemies. I will give all Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon, who will carry them away to Babylon and put them to the sword. I will deliver all the wealth of the city into their hands of the enemy, all its products, all its valuables, all the treasures of the kings of Judah. They will take it away as plunder, and they will carry it off to Babylon. And you, Pashur, and all who live in your house will go into exile in Babylon. There you will die and be buried, you and all your friends to whom you have prophesied lies. Just, again, think through the story here. Jeremiah does exactly what God tells him to do. He says exactly what he's told to say. And because of that, he's beaten by the priests and put into stocks. Rather than receiving God's word through God's prophet, they condemn him. Now, I like the second part of the story too, because there's this great personal prophecy that is delivered directly to the head priest. He says, God wants you to know exactly what's going to happen to you and your friends. And catch the last line. He says, because you have prophesied lies. Here's the reality, is the leader of Jeremiah's day, all the priests, were sharing words and messages from God. It's just that they were not actually from God. They were saying, God loves us and he won't let anything bad happen to us. Hear this, O people, the Babylonians are not going to come in and conquer us because God would never let that happen. God loves you and he wants to bless you no matter what. But they were just prophesying lies, prophesying blessing that God was not speaking. It's a perfect example as we watch this story unfold of the wicked prospering while the godly suffer. And this isn't just one isolated event. This is Jeremiah's whole life. If you read through the entire book of Jeremiah, as far as we can tell, throughout his entire 40 years of ministry, he had two positive responses to his preaching. Not two groups, by the way, two people. From the book, it looks like a guy by the name of Baruch, who was his scribe, responded and followed God, and a guy by the name of Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian eunuch who served the king, responded positively to his preaching and followed God. In 40 years, he had two converts to follow God. Everyone else ignored him and beat him up. He has this profoundly amazing calling from God and an extremely difficult life. It just doesn't line up in our thinking. So how does Jeremiah respond to this tension? What does he have to say as he's stuck between these two things? Well, Jeremiah 20, starting at verse 7, we have this great dialogue he has with God. He says, "You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him, let's denounce him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying perhaps he will be deceived. Then we will prevail over him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me, like a mighty warrior. So my persecutors will stumble and not prevail. They will fail and be thoroughly disgraced. Their dishonor will never be forgotten. Lord Almighty, you who examine the righteous and probe the heart and mind, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have committed my cause. Sing to the Lord. Give praise to the Lord. He rescues the life of the needy from the hands of the wicked." So we read these words of Jeremiah and they're kind of bold. He shares some very heavy emotions. He says, God, I feel like you lied to me. I feel like you've deceived me. I feel like you've led me astray. In fact, he has some bold actions. He says, I decided I wasn't going to talk anymore. I decided that was it. I was done. I was not going to be your messenger anymore. And I couldn't do it because I knew the calling and I knew your word and I just couldn't keep it in. He's brutally honest with God, but he comes back constantly to who God is. God, I know you're with me. You are a mighty warrior who protects me. And he ends this section saying, I just want to sing to the Lord. I just want to praise the Lord. And we see this extreme tension he's in. He's saying, God, what's up with this? But I want to praise you. God, this is awful, but I know you're with me. He has no doubt that he's called by God, that God is speaking to him and through him. And yet he is completely rejected by his audience. They reject him. They hate him. They're hurting him. There's this tension that he is navigating. And he just finishes saying, sing to the Lord, give praise to the Lord. And then he goes into this, Jeremiah 20, 14 through 18. Cursed be the day that I was born. May the day my mother bore me not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought my father the news, who made him very glad, saying, a child is born to you, a son. May that man be like the towns the Lord overthrew without pity. May he hear wailing in the morning, a battle cry at noon, for he did not kill me in the womb with my mother as my grave, her womb enlarged forever. Why did I ever come out of the womb to see trouble and sorrow and to end my days in shame? That's a passage of scripture I don't think we've ever asked our kids to memorize in Sunday school. He says, I wish I was never born. God, why didn't you just kill me in the womb? Cursed be the day I was born. Jeremiah comes before God with some very audacious words. God, you said you knew me in my mother's womb. You should have killed me there. Why would you allow me to live? Why am I going through this hardship? I think we can all agree there's little doubt that Jeremiah is struggling here with a deep depression. It's not that he doubts what God has said. He literally just said, I want to sing God's praises. I want to praise his name. And then he goes right into this deep, soul-wrenching expression. There's this tension that he lives in. I know God is with me. I know God is calling me. And yet this is hard. And maybe this morning you can relate. Some small way, or maybe completely. You see, I'm just living in this tension, in this wilderness, in this desert, in this dryness, and I don't know what to do. As we encounter Jeremiah, we find a man living in this type of wilderness. He feels lost and almost alone. Because he knows God has called him, he knows God is working through him, but it's a heavy load he's carrying. It's hard. Now, we could spend the next several weeks looking at Jeremiah's life and ministry, but that's not what I want to do. I just want to look at his brief story, this brief overview, and kind of begin to take some takeaways for our own deserts, our own seasons where we might relate to Jeremiah. For starters, Jeremiah shares these very dark thoughts with God. Again, not verses that we probably have ever memorized. In fact, maybe verses that you've never heard preached in church before. Yet they are Scripture. This is God's Word. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is inspired and useful for teaching. Even this passage. We tend to focus on the happy passages, the let's praise God passages. And we say, this is how we should all be. We should all be worshiping God and singing God's praises and just loving on God. And that's true. But Scripture is full of angry verses. Scripture is full of people pouring out their hearts to God in raw emotions. In fact, the very next book after the book of Jeremiah is a book called Lamentations. And people think, it doesn't say specifically, but people think it was probably written by Jeremiah. Lamentations comes from the word lament. It means a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. The book of Lamentations is full of hard things, raw emotions that just need to be said. It's not, oh, let's all love God and praise God. Some of that's there. But it's, God, this is hard. God, what are you doing? God, my soul feels like it's being ripped apart. The book of Psalms is the same way. There's some great let's praise God passages. And there's some other passages that are like, my soul is being wrenched apart. God, my life is hard. What are you doing? Scripture is full of all kinds of emotions. And then we come to 1 Peter 5:7, and Peter says, cast all your cares upon God because he cares for you. And if we've been in the church, I know I've preached this verse before, we can kind of downplay the all part. It says, cast all your cares on God. Go to God with all of your emotion. And we go, well, what it means is I can go to God with my happy thoughts and my praiseworthy thoughts. And maybe if I stub my toe, God might want to hear about it. But God clearly doesn't mean all of my cares, because God doesn't want to hear me complain about how hard life is right now. Yet Jeremiah's life and his words right here remind us, no, we can take all our cares, all of our thoughts, all of our emotions to God. Jeremiah says, God, I wish you just would have killed me. I wish that I was never born. This is too much for me to bear. And God doesn't go, you're right, Jeremiah, let me smite thee with a bolt of lightning. God doesn't say, fine, have it your way, poof, you're gone. God listens. God meets Jeremiah in his struggle and in his pain. He doesn't cast him out when he's honest. Whether we're dealing with depression or anger or stress, I mean, you pick the emotion. Whether you're just having a bad day, we can often feel completely alone and abandoned. We can begin to feel that no one wants to hear our heartache, that no one wants to listen to our raw emotions, that no one cares about them. And yet God is big enough to not only handle them, he wants them. He wants us to come to him. Think of it this way. God is brutally honest with us. What is Jeremiah's message all through the book? Is, hey guys of Judah, I want you to know God's going to destroy this city. God wants you to know he's really upset because you have not turned back to him, that you've abandoned him. These are not words people want to hear. God is brutally honest with the people. You need to know how I'm feeling, God says. And then God says, I want you to be honest with me. Okay, let's just also acknowledge that God knows how we're feeling. He knows our thoughts even when we don't share them. So there's no sense in not being honest with God. And so what I think the first thing I really want us to remember is that when we feel like we're in this desert, when we feel like we're in this wasteland, that we're alone, that we can talk to God about it. Even if it's not these happy, wonderful, oh, I love you, God thoughts, God wants to hear them. He wants to talk to us about it. When life doesn't feel like it's going right or going anywhere, we really begin to doubt. Shouldn't life be better the more I'm living as God calls me to live? The more good things that I do for God, the more good things should happen in my life, right? There's no doubt that Jeremiah did exactly what God called him to do. And there's no doubt that Jeremiah faced a hard life. And those two just don't equate in our minds. If I do good things for God, then my life should be good. That's what we rationalize. I ran across a devotional on Jeremiah by a pastor by the name of Luke Italiano, and he wrote this: I wonder if Jeremiah was tempted with the thought that if he was a better prophet, perhaps some of the people would listen. Do you ever struggle with that thought? If you would just try harder, everything would go better. It doesn't work that way, though. Faithfulness does not mean a person can escape depression. Working hard will not keep the gloom away. Sometimes a depressed person can feel that their emotional state is their own fault. That if they worked harder, more faithfully, trusted more, just let go and let God, perhaps they could escape the pit in their hearts that their heart has dug for them. Don't fall for that variation of the theology of glory. The theology of glory says that if you believe hard enough, life will be easy. And it's a lie. Whether it's depression, as he talks about here with Jeremiah, or just another form of this desert you feel like you're in, we can all rationalize the same way. If I just worked harder, if I just did more, if I was just better, then this wouldn't be happening. Sometimes bad things happen because of our sins, because of our choices. Right, Judah is going to be taken into exile, kicked out of the promised land because of their sin, because of their choices. But that's not the only reason bad things happen. We live in a fallen, broken world. Bad things happen sometimes because bad things happen. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples. John 16:33, Jesus looks at them and says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus doesn't look at his disciples and say, okay, I want you to understand, I taught you all of these things so that you'll have no troubles. Life will be perfect now. No, he says, I taught you all of these things so that you will have peace when the trouble comes. When we feel like we're in the midst of these deserts, we need to remember that we are not saved by our faithful service, by the things that we do. God doesn't look down on you and say, okay, let me decide what's going to happen next based on what you're doing. Oh, look at all the good stuff you do. Okay, I have to give you good things. He doesn't say, let me decide if you're saved, you get eternity based on your achievements and your accomplishments. He doesn't look at Jeremiah and go, well, Jeremiah, you said all the right things. You said the things I told you to say, but you know, only two people really responded to your preaching, Jeremiah, so I think you might have missed out here. See, trouble and challenges will come into our lives whether we walk with God or we walk without him. But when our challenges come, when we feel like we're in these deserts, God is there. When we walk with God, even when we feel completely alone, God is there. Ephesians 2:8, Paul writes this, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Faith is important, but it is by God's grace that we can even have faith. This is a gift God gives us. It's not by something we do, it's because God loves us. God is faithful to us. Again, Pastor Luke Italiano writes this. He says, "You may be faithful, you may work hard, and yet you may still experience depression. The world is broken, and your body may be broken in a way that causes you to have depression. Take heart. Jeremiah wasn't saved because of his faithfulness. He wasn't saved by clinging to an undying optimism or practical even-headedness. He was saved because of God's faithfulness to him and to all the promises he made. You aren't loved because you control your depression. You aren't accepted because you work hard at serving others. You are saved because God is faithful to you. He is faithful to all the promises he has made to you. Even on your darkest day, God is faithful to you. You are loved. You are forgiven. You belong to him." And we need that reminder. When we feel like we're living through a desert, when we feel like we're in a dry spell, we need to remember that God is always faithful and that God loves us. I wish that we would open Scripture and we would discover that everyone who walked with God, everyone who served God, everyone who loved God, lived a perfect life. If they were walking in faith and faithfulness, that they would have a perfect life. No hardships, no struggles, no depression. Isn't that what we want to see? And go, now, as long as I serve God, I get the same. But that's not at all what we find. We open Scripture to see people living for God and struggling through life. God is not this magic genie who will fix all of our problems when we say the right words. But he is a God who calls us into relationship, that we would know him and be known by him. God is able and ready to hear us no matter what we have to say. He doesn't approve of us based on what we accomplish, but rather he gifts us faith through his grace out of his abounding love. He says, "I want you to walk with me and we will get through this together." And so this morning, whether you find yourself standing in a desert right now, you're going, "I feel exactly like Jeremiah." Or if you're here going, "I'm not there, but I've been there, and I know I'll be there again because that's just life." We need to know God is faithful. He will be with us in these deserts, and in his perfect timing, he will lead us out of them as well. Jeremiah lived a hard life, but he knew who his God was. He knew the calling God had on him. And with that calling, with God's presence, he pressed into the hardship. I don't think any of us have been beaten and put in stocks yet. But if Jeremiah can press in, knowing God loves him, that God's with him, that God will listen even to those raw emotions, then I think we can live there too. God, this morning, we look at a character of Scripture. He has a whole book that he wrote that we can read. And yet, to be honest, we don't often remember a lot about his life. But to pause for a few minutes and see his profound calling, your extreme love and presence in his life, and only to see what that life looked like, life of hurt and hardship. God, we want to believe that when we walk with you that everything is perfect. And then we also walk into desert seasons, kind of feeling stranded between the good and the refreshment in this dry desert. Father, I pray this morning that you would remind us that even in the desert, you are with us. God, I specifically pray for those who are in a desert this morning, feeling alone and isolated. God, speak to their hearts and remind them you were right there. You were ready to listen, to walk with them, to love on them, and you will see them through. Whether it's coming out tomorrow or coming out in several months, God, you were with them. You were with us. We thank you for your faithfulness. In Christ's name, amen.